most of us here today, at some time or other, are going to fall prey to the allure, to the attraction of the new thing. For some of you, that will take the form of perhaps the new car. Aren't new cars cool? Don't you like them? There's a smell about a new car. It doesn't smell like the burrito you lost 6 months ago. It smells like a new car. And when you turn that key, you have every reasonable expectation that the motor will roar to life and sound smooth. Great new car, man. For some, it might be the attraction of the new house. And that can be fun, too. A house that no one's lived in. You don't have to fix anything. It's not a fixer-upper. You have every reasonable expectation that a week from now, the furnace and the water heater and the roof will still be good. You get to make all the dents in the walls. That's a great thing, a new house, man. For some of us, our aspirations will be more modest. A new stereo, new guitar, a new set of clothes, new pair of shoes, whatever it is for you. We really are attracted by new things. Here's the problem with new things. Give them just a little while, and they become old things. And then they lose their attractiveness. And I think what happens is that a lot of times there's a sense inside of us, maybe we don't even understand where it's coming from, but we sense kind of an oldness about ourselves. And so we take a new thing and we hang it on the old self and we hope that'll make the difference. But then the new thing becomes the old thing and we're stuck with the old self and the old thing. So what if it were possible to do this a little bit differently? What if instead of new things, you could be a new self? What if you had newness of life? What if your life was a fresh new thing? Wouldn't that be better than just hanging new things on old lives? That's the idea that I want to explore with you this morning. I hope to do it by taking you through Ezekiel. We'll continue our study today. We'll begin in chapter 12, move on to chapter 18. And I think that what we're going to see is that God makes an incredible offer to people. To people who don't know him, to people who do know him, to people who just want to be new. So, let me set the stage for you in case you're just joining us so you know what's happening. The children of Israel are being taken slaves by the king of Babylon. Three great waves of deportation. Two have already occurred. Jerusalem still stands. The temple still stands. But those things are about to change. A third wave of deportation is coming. The destruction of the city and the temple is imminent. The children of Judah who are in the slave camps in Babylon are hearing from false prophets who have not heard from the Lord. And those prophets are telling them, it is just a matter of time till Judah defeats Babylon and we're all going home. God wants to deliver to them through the prophet a message that that ain't so. That Jerusalem's going to fall, the temple will go down, and they will be there for 70 years. So he gives Ezekiel a series of signs, things they can see. Remember we talked about this last week. A series of messages, things they can hear, and then a series of parables at the end to explain to them how this thing is going to work out. So let's start with the signs. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 12, verse number 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity. And at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel." So the Lord gives Ezekiel a sign to show them. And it's sort of an interesting thing. It's the kind of thing that couldn't help but get your attention. He says, I want you to pack your bags and leave your house as a sign to them that they're going to leave their house and go into captivity. But I want you to do it in a special way. I want you to dig through the wall. So, you know, imagine you're one of the children of Judah. You're looking, and here comes the prophet. He's got a perfectly good house with a perfectly good door on the front of it, right? And the guy comes digging a hole through the wall, just like King Zedekiah was going to escape through the walls of Judah, but then be captured by the king of Babylon. And so he says, I want you to dig out through the wall. And when they all stop and look at you digging out through the wall, and you putting your backpack over your shoulder and trucking on down the road, he says, they're going to ask you what's up. I want you to tell them that they're to pack their bags because it's going to be a long stay. Unlike the false prophets, I'm telling you the truth, and they'll be there for 70 years. So please let them know that. And God is saying that to them in spite of their unwillingness to hear him. Well, you find the reason in verse 16 of the same chapter, where he says, but I will spare a few of their men from the sword. Jerusalem is going down, but there will be a small remnant that will be saved. I will spare a few of their men from the sword and from pestilence and from famine, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And this is the beginning of some very encouraging things that God wants to say to these people. Because what would you do with the people who never listened to you, who didn't seem to care what you thought, who always went their own way, and were just the hardest people in the world to deal with? I would be through with them so fast. I would throw them away and be done with them, but God never throws people away. God's never done with someone. And so he says, I'm going to spare a remnant. And he says, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. And that's a phrase that occurs over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. There's 48 chapters in Ezekiel. 63 times he says, that you may know that I am the Lord. And this is just God's heart. God would be perfectly justified in saying, I am so done with you people. But that's not who God is. God isn't done with people. And he says, I'm going to do all these things because I want you to know that it's me. I'm the Lord. I'm God. Not your idols, not your statues. I want you to know me the way I know you. How gracious of God to be so forgiving. Well, that's one of the signs, and now he gives him some messages. Here's one of them. This message is found in chapter 13. Take a look at verse number 3 here. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Oh, Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. When it comes to the false prophets who are telling the children of Israel, they're saying, don't worry about this. Judah's going to defeat Babylon. You're all going home again. It's just a matter of time. Hang in there a few more days, kids. To those prophets who are saying that word, God says, you're not following me, you're following yourself. He says, I never sent you. I never spoke to you. You have no vision for the people. And he said, because of this, I'm against you. And man, if that doesn't cause me to feel a certain sense of trepidation in my heart every time I stand behind or beside or in front of a pulpit and read the word of God to you, because my job is to convey to you as clearly and as accurately as I can what God says, not what I'd like him to say. We do that sometimes, don't we? Or what I would like to say to you. But my job is to give you what God says and give it to you as plain and straight and simple as possible so that we can understand him, because he wants us to know him. That's his heart. That's his desire and his goal. Now the message is, Jerusalem's going to fall. The temple's going to be destroyed. Your brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem are going to come join you here in Babylon. That's going to happen. Nothing can change it. 70 years. But look at what he has to say about situations like this. Take a look at chapter 14, verse number 1. It says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." And so here you have a board meeting, an elders board of the elders of Israel. And wouldn't you think if ever you would find some good hearts, it would be here, the elders of Israel. Well, verse 2 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? And therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. And therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent. Turn away from your idols. Turn your faces away from all your abominations." Now, the children of Judah are going through trials. The trials are going to intensify and become very severe. But God is taking them through the trials for a purpose. It is that he might seize their hearts. And the major part of the message I want to share with you today is this. God seizes the hearts of men in their trials that he may gain their hearts for eternity. And God is very good at this. God has been doing this for a very long time now. He knows what he's doing. We go through trials and we often wonder why. We look for the sense, the meaning in it. It's so hard to understand sometimes why a trial comes to us. God knows exactly what he's doing. Take a few examples, just by way of illustration. Let's go back and let's take a big step back. Let's go back about 4,000 years. You find a guy named Jacob. Jacob was a guy who thought he had it all together. He was smarter than everyone around him, master of every situation in which he found himself. So one day he decides, now he's the younger brother, he's got an older brother named Esau. One day Jacob decides that he wants the birthright of the family. The birthright is the right to be the patriarchal leader of the clan. But he's the younger brother, you see. So what he does is he picks his time carefully. He waits until his brother's out in the field hunting. Comes home, it was a bad hunt, didn't bring anything back. And he's cooked up a pot of stew, and he tells his brother, he says, "Tell you what I'm going to do for you. You give me the birthright, I'll give you a bowl of stew." Now, it had been a really bad hunt. Esau comes home and he's got nothing. Esau was a very practical, down-to-earth man. So he's thinking to himself, what good's the birthright going to do me if I die? He says, "Deal, swap me. I'll give you the birthright, you give me the stew." And so Jacob arranges it and tricks him out of the birthright. Now, the birthright wasn't the only thing the firstborn got. He also got the blessing. And that is that whatever dad left behind, whatever you inherited, the firstborn got twice as much as anyone else in the family. That kind of sets him up as the leader of the clan, the patriarch of the family. So now Jacob thinks, I'm on top of this. I got this thing covered, man. He goes to dad, and he tricks dad into believing that he's Esau. It takes a bit of doing, because Jacob is described as a smooth man. That means he's kind of like a mama's boy. He hangs out at home. He cooks, and he quilts. And you know, guys, if you cook or quilt, I cook. Daniel Romero, he's here somewhere, he quilts. But I mean, Jacob was just kind of a mama's kind of guy. Smooth man. Now, in contrast to that, Esau was a man's man, outdoor man, big hairy guy. How hairy was he? Well, when Jacob decides to trick dad, he puts goat skins on his arms. So he comes to dad and he starts hanging out with dad. And dad says, you know, dad's eyes are really bad. Isaac really can't see very well anymore. And he puts his hands on him. He says, feels like Esau. He's handling goat skins. So this tells you a lot about Esau, right? Feels like, it sounds like Jacob. It feels like Esau. And so he pronounces the blessing on him, and Jacob takes the blessing. Now, Esau finds out about all this. And Esau does the natural, understandable thing. He reaches in his bag of conflict resolution techniques, and he pulls out one of his favorite ones, and he looks at Jacob, and he says, I'm going to kill you. Oh, yeah, I'm going to kill you. That's all. And so Jacob does the understandable, natural thing, and he runs as far and fast as he can. He runs to Uncle Laban. When he gets there, he hangs out with Laban for a while. A month goes by. Laban looks at him one day and says, Jacob, why should you serve me for nothing? Now, if I'm Jacob, I'm thinking, who said anything about serving? I'm hanging out. Work wasn't part of the deal. But, you know, here comes Laban. He's a little craftier than Jacob is. He says, why should you work for nothing? Let's set terms right now. And so Jacob has seen his daughter, Rachel, and she is a looker. So Jacob says, tell you what, I'll serve you for your daughter. And Laban says, deal, 7 years and she's yours. So he works for 7 years. Now here's the complicated part. Middle Eastern culture, the women were veiled, you couldn't see their face. So you don't see your bride until the wedding night in the dark tent when she takes the veil off. So Jacob works for 7 years, gets his bride, she's all veiled, can't see her, takes her into the wedding tent, lies with her, she takes the veil off, and it's Leah. Wrong girl. He goes back to Laban, he says, what's up with that? And Laban says, oh, forgot to tell you. We have a little custom around here, the older daughter gets married first, but for another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. And so he squeezes 14 years out of Jacob. Well, Jacob serves him, and they cut a deal. Jacob's going to take care of the flocks. All the really good ones, the solid white ones, you know, and the solid brown ones, those will be Laban's. The ones that aren't so attractive, spotted and speckled and so on, those will be Jacob's. But Jacob works it so that those spotted and speckled ones give birth to a whole lot more. And he ends up with more of the flock than Laban does. Laban doesn't like this. And so once again, Jacob thinks it's time to run. And he decides to run back home. Right into the news that his brother Esau, who he hasn't seen in years, is coming to meet him with 400 armed men. Remember Jacob's last words that he heard from Esau? I'm going to kill you. He's coming now for a family reunion with 400 armed men. Jacob, that night, cries out to God. And an angel meets him and wrestles with him. Now, I have no doubt there was a physical wrestling match. Because in the end, the angel touches Jacob in the thigh and cripples him. But I think more important than the physical wrestling match that you could see with your eye, there was a spiritual wrestling match going on in Jacob's heart. And God desired to seize Jacob's heart through his trials so that he might gain his heart for all eternity. And God won. The day was coming on. It was beginning to dawn. The angel of the Lord said, I got to go. Jacob wouldn't let go of him. He says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And so the angel looks at him. He says, what's your name? He says, Jacob. You guys know what Jacob means, don't you? Dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. It's literally what it means. It means heel planter, a heel catcher, supplanter, the one who tricks and takes the place of someone else, a ripoff artist. So my name's Jacob, stinky thief. God says, I've got a new name for you, son. He says, from now on, your name is Israel, governed by God. And so through a trial, God seized the heart of Jacob and made it his own for eternity. Now Jacob becomes Israel and walks with God. Brand new walk. Crippled on the outside, new walk in his heart. He walks a new way now. Now, just to show you that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he doesn't change. Why should he? When it ain't broke, don't fix it. So God does the same thing almost 4,000 years later to a guy named John Newton. John Newton is a name that's familiar to some of us. If you've ever heard the song Amazing Grace, you've heard a song that was written by John Newton. John Newton was a guy who thought he had it all covered. Smart guy. As people often were in those days, he was shanghaied. It was about 1800, a little prior to that. He was shanghaied and woke up on a British ship where he becomes a common seaman in the British Navy. He was a smart boy, thought he had it all covered, and worked his way up the ranks. He becomes a midshipman, which is not a bad position, especially if you were shanghaied. But he's hard to get along with, has a very high opinion of himself, thinks he's got the whole thing figured out. And so they don't like him. And when they have a chance to trade him for another seaman, they do. They trade him to a ship called the Pegasus, which is a slave trader's ship. And he goes to that ship, and he begins to work for that captain and rises through the ranks. But it's the same story. He's just a hard guy to get along with. Arrogant, conceited, thinks he's got the whole thing nailed. So when they have a chance, they put into shore in Africa, and they trade him for some slaves. They trade him to one of the slave traders who gives him as a gift to his wife, who is an African princess. And for the next several years, John Newton is misused and abused and mistreated by this African woman. When he has a chance to make his break, he does. And he begs passage on a ship going back to England. Somebody hands him a Bible. And he reads it all the way home. And when John Newton gets back home to England, he has become a born-again believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. And God, through the trial, had seized his heart so as to gain his soul for eternity. About 200 years after that, a young guy by the name of Larry Seguin moves out to a new city, Colorado Springs, and he takes a job, just passing through, just want to make a few quick bucks, grabs himself a job in a restaurant, and they like his work. He thinks he's really smart. Thinks he's got the whole thing figured out. And so he rises through the ranks, and he becomes the assistant to the general manager of a restaurant chain. So getting up in the world a little bit, buys a house, marries a wife, has a boy. Problem is, he's kind of an arrogant, conceited, self-centered sort of person. Hard to get along with. Thinks a great deal of himself. No problems with self-esteem. And so one day, God sends a trial into his life. He loses it all in about a 24-hour period. Job, home, wife, son, loses everything. Spends a night on a motel floor in Santa Fe and cries out to God with a message, the first one of its kind that he'd ever spoken. God, I don't know what to do. I've always been able to figure my way through anything. I don't know what to do with this. I can't change this. Falls asleep crying out to God, and wakes up a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. And through the trial, God had seized his heart to gain that heart for all eternity. And see, that's one of God's favorite tactics, favorite techniques, because sometimes we are so hard-headed, so hard-hearted, we just won't listen. And then God may, in his mercy, and his compassion, and his love for us, may bring a trial into our lives to get our attention, because sometimes we will simply not look up until our face is down in the dirt and there's nowhere else to look but up. And then God will let us find our way to the bottom so that we will look up and so that we will find him. He seizes hearts in trials to gain hearts for eternity. He loves you that much. And if you're in a trial today, I want to assure you and guarantee you that it is not for no reason. It's not a random event. It's not just something that happened. But God has a purpose in the trials he takes us to. Same chapter, chapter 14. Look at verse 22. God promises that once Jerusalem falls, those last captives are going to be brought, and they're going to be reunited with some people they haven't seen in a while. And in chapter 14, verse 22, he says, "Yet behold, there shall be left in Jerusalem a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. And then you will be comforted concerning the disaster I've brought upon Jerusalem. Indeed, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you. And you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. And he speaks to the hearts of these stubborn people who will not look up until there's nowhere else to look. And he says, I've done this for a cause, for a reason, to seize a heart in a trial, to gain a heart for eternity. And I want to assure you that if you're going through trial right now, there's a purpose in it. It's not just an accident. It's not just a random event. But God uses these things to get our attention, get us to look, and consider what it is he's saying to us. What is that thing that they do? Women have like a wooden frame. It's a circle, and there's a piece of cloth on the top. And then they begin to work a pattern into it with thread. What is that? Needlepoint. You ever notice those things? From the side of the one who's creating the picture, it makes sense. You can see how all the threads come together and form a picture. But if you turn that over and look at it from the underside, it's a mess. There's threads hanging down and knots and tangles, all kinds of stuff. If you look at it from the wrong side, you just look at it and go, what in the world is that? But you turn it over and look at it from the side of the one who's creating the picture, suddenly it all comes into focus. And God says, there isn't a thing I do without a cause. If you're in a trial right now, God's working in your life. They say that the gardener is never as close to the tree as when he's pruning it because he's right there, has his hands on the branches. And the purpose? To seize hearts in trials, to gain hearts for eternity. That's what God's all about. Now, there was a sign, there was a message. Now a parable. God gives them kind of a picture so that they can understand how he sees them from his perspective, what he sees going on. It's the parable of the adulterous wife. This is from chapter 16, and it's verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Now, he's using Jerusalem as an allegory. He's speaking of a city, and he says it was a Canaanite city, an Amorite city, a Hittite city. But it's an allegory. When he speaks to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the children of Judah who dwelt in it. And so he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor swaddled in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed you by again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And this idea of spreading his wing and covering, it's kind of a Hebrew tradition. They would have understood what he was saying. When Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, it was customary, traditional, to cover them over with your cloak or with your robe. It was a way of saying, I want to cover you. I want to bring you in. I want to take care of you. And God comes to these people. He says, when you were born, you were thrown out in the field like trash. He says, no one wanted you. I came by and found you. I caused you to grow. When the time was right, I covered you. I took you to myself. I married you. And in the scriptures, Israel is the wife of Yahweh, the wife of God. In verse 9, he says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, put bracelets on your jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." And he says, "When no one wanted you, I took you and made you my own, married you to myself." I don't know if you've ever felt unwanted. Most of us have to deal with that feeling at some time or other. A betrayal from a close friend, a romance that goes wrong, and you're thrown away like garbage. But God doesn't throw people away. And if you've ever felt unwanted, then it's important for you to know that God wants you very much. He took Jerusalem, he took Israel when no one wanted them, and he says, "You're mine." And how did she repay his faithfulness? Verse 15. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Instead of trusting in the Lord, she made treaties and alliances with other nations. Instead of trusting the God who said, "I'll protect you, I'll guide you." Instead of worshiping the God who redeemed her and married her to himself, they worshiped every idol and every god under the heavens. Imagine God's heart after having taken them, married them to himself. And he says, "You were to me like an unfaithful wife, like an adulterous wife who betrayed me." And that was God's heart. He said, "I was faithful to you, but you were unfaithful to me." Now, at this point in time, I wouldn't blame God if he said, "I am so through with you. I am so done with you. I gave you everything, every benefit, every advantage, and you turned your back on me." I would say, "I am so done with you." Because people toss people away sometimes, don't they? Maybe you've been tossed away by somebody. But that's not God. That's not who he is. And so in the midst of her unfaithfulness and her adultery against God, he makes a promise to her. Go over now to verse number 60. Look what he says. "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. That you may remember and be ashamed, never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you've done, says the Lord God." And in using that word, atonement, he says, "I'm going to provide an atonement for you." An atonement is a covering. It was meant to be temporary. The children of Israel were instructed by Moses in how to offer sacrifices to God. Lambs, bulls, rams, year after year after year. So many sacrifices. When the children of Israel would sin, they would lay hands on the sacrifice. Figuratively, their sin would be transferred to the sacrifice. The sacrifice would die in their place. And when God looked upon the blood of the sacrifice, he would temporarily cover over their sin. He would atone for the sin. Didn't take the sin away, just covered it. It'd be like if I was having a big old cup of that sweet tea this morning, spilled it all down the front of my shirt, but didn't want to run home and change, I put on a jacket and cover it. I really didn't, but I would put on a jacket and cover it, and I would be temporarily covered. You would think I was clean. And that gave them the possibility of approaching God and having a relationship with him. But it was only temporary. Because when they sinned again, they'd have to sacrifice again. But these things were done to point them toward the final sacrifice, when God would send his own Son into the world to become a sacrifice for the sin of man. And when John the Baptist saw him coming down to the river that day, saw Jesus, he ID'd him, he fingered him, pointed him out to the people and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, not a temporary covering, but now, even though your sin was so bold and so terrible that you were like scarlet covered in blood, he says, "I'll make you as white as snow." And now your sin is not covered, but taken away as far as the east is from the west. And now it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when he promises Israel that he's going to make an atonement, he's not just referring to those animal sacrifices. He's referring to one known as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who would come into the world sent by God to offer his life a ransom for many so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could live. This is the promise he makes to them. And he illustrates the importance of this and the need by giving them another parable. It's the parable of the sour grapes. You find it in chapter 18, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and children's teeth are set on edge?' As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." And this is a proverb. This was a saying they had. The fathers ate the sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge by it. When I was younger, we were going to tussle, have a little get-together with a couple of the boys, and we were going to exchange a few blows and hit each other. We would say something like, "I'm going to hit you so hard your grandchildren are going to cry." And that's kind of what this is about. It's this idea that things pass down the generations. And he says, the fathers ate the sour grapes. The kids are going, "Rrr." And God says, "You're not going to say that in Israel anymore. Because every man dies for his own sins. Not for the sins of the father, not for the sins of anyone else. You can't blame your life on someone else. You can't say, 'Dad sinned, so I'm in trouble.' You have to take responsibility for yourself. You have to come to God and confess your sins." Over in the same chapter in verse 21, God puts it this way. He says, "If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." And that's the worst news I ever heard in my life. Because it says, if a man walks according to my statutes, keeps my commands, does what's righteous, he lives. The only problem is I can't do that. And the problem is not in the promise. It's a good promise. The problem's in the one who tries to keep the promise. Because I mess up. I sin. Born again, following Jesus for over 2 decades, and I still get it wrong. I still mess up. I still sin. And so if my living depends on my keeping the law and always observing the commandments and always doing what's right, I'm in a whole heap of trouble because I can't do that. Not even as a born-again believer, I can't do it. When we're going through trials, whether the trial is something on the outside of us that's affecting us, or whether it's a trial in our own heart, where God kind of shows us our heart and our need, and looking at our heart is distressing to us. Whatever the trial, God wants to assure us that he's not into trials. He's into hearts. And so in verse 23, he says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. And not that he should turn from his ways and live." And God says, "I have no pleasure in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. I have no pleasure about external things in your life that put pressure on you so that you'll finally look up. I have no pleasure in showing you your heart the way it is and watching you grieve over it." He says, "But I do these things for a reason. To seize a heart in trials, to gain a heart for eternity." So I'm not about trials. I'm about hearts. That's who I am. And so sometimes God will have a good reason for the trials he brings us to, for the things he causes us to see, for the understanding he creates in us, the awareness that we need a Savior, we need salvation. Then he puts it this way in verse number 31. He says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And God says, I have no pleasure in trials. I have no pleasure in people being separated from me, separated from the source of life. So turn. And this is a very good offer. Because you see, some of us are so stubborn and so hard-hearted and so hard-headed that the only way we'll ever look up is if God takes us all the way down. And there's just nowhere else to look now but up, because we've gone all the way down. But you don't have to go all the way down to look up. You can do it at any time. And God just says, turn. Why don't you turn, please? Turn and live. And when he says that, he doesn't mean just for your heart to keep beating. He says, I want you to live. I want you to really live. We do so many things to create that sense of newness in our lives. We hang new cars and new houses and new things all over the old self. And we think that by that we'll be new. Because there's some sense inside of us that tells us we need to be new. And God says, hanging new stuff on an old self ain't going to cut it, man. He says, let me do something that only I can do. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks right past the shirt, sees the heart. He says, let me reach into your heart and touch you in a way no one else ever could. Let me seize hold of your heart. Now, we call him the great physician. But did you know that as a physician, he has a specialty? He specializes in heart transplants. He reaches in and grabs that old dead heart of stone. He pulls that thing out and he takes a new living heart and he puts it inside you. And that heart begins to beat. And now for the first time, you really begin to live, man. Now it's good. And he says these things. He says, I don't have any pleasure in watching you go through things. I wouldn't take any pleasure if you died. He says, turn and live. Get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new spirit. I'm offering it. Come and take it. And this would work for somebody who had never come to Jesus Christ. If you were to hear this and realize that this is the heart of God, that he's not about trials, he's about hearts, and you were to say, God, I need that so much. I've been stuffing new stuff into my life, and nothing changes. I still feel old. Then God wants you to feel new. He wants you to walk in newness of life. And if you come to him through his son Jesus and accept that sacrifice for yourself, God will make you new. But remember who he's saying this to. He's speaking to the house of Israel, who already identified themselves as being his. So while this will work for someone who never knew the Lord before, this will work for you if you're following Jesus already. And this is where it begins to get good. Because sometimes I get desperately tired of being Larry. I can think the worst thoughts. Have you noticed that about yourself? You're born again, you're saved, you're following Jesus, and some crazy thought comes into your head and you look at it and go, what is that? And I can think the worst thoughts. I can say and do the worst things. And catch me in a moment of weakness, let the pressure come on, grab me at just the right time in the right way, and I'm embarrassed about who I am. And there are times I get so tired of being me. And in those times, I sense that I need kind of a newness in my life. I'm saved, walking with Jesus, but sometimes I feel a lot like the old me. And sometimes I just want to be new. And God's promise to us is newness of life. And we invite Jesus in and we cut out a little piece of our life for him. We say, come on in, Lord, stay right there. Be Lord. Here. But not over there. Don't touch that. I like that. And then when the pressure comes on, we fall into that area and we say or do something and we feel a lot like the old us again. And then God has an answer for us. He says, you know, I'd like to come in a little more fully, a little more completely than you've invited me to come so far. And then we open up another piece of our life and we say, Jesus, come in. Be Lord here too. And after a while, we begin to get the picture that if we'll invite him to come in fully and completely, deeply inside of us, he will. And everywhere he comes, it becomes new. Sometimes I imagine Jesus walking through a desert and everywhere his foot falls, when he picks it up, it's green spring grass underneath. It's the way God works in our lives, isn't it? Whatever he touches becomes new. And you may know Jesus already. That doesn't matter. His mercies are new every morning. And I need that. Not just every morning, sometimes minute by minute. Now, here's the thing. Before I ever teach a message like this to you guys, I always pray and I say, God, teach it to my heart first. Teach my heart and then teach my mouth to speak. So I have to get it first, right between the eyes, for you ever hear it. And this week I had to deal with it. And I had to think about the times that I've said things or thought things or did things. And I just thought, God, I'm just so sick of me. I want to be like you. So God has created a unique moment in human history and a very unique moment in your life. You have an opportunity right now, if you've never done it before, to invite Jesus Christ in to be your Lord and Savior. If you do that right now, I don't care how much you've sinned. I don't care who's thrown you away, who doesn't want you. He'll take you. He'll marry you to himself. Just as Israel was the wife of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the church today is the bride of Christ. He's the same. He's still doing the same thing. He's not about trials. He's about hearts. And he wants yours. And he'll give you a new one and a new spirit. So we're going to provide a little time here at the end for you to do that. But this is for us, too. This is for us who already identify ourselves as his. Aren't you tired of being yourself? You ever get sick of you? I do. And I've already made up my mind that I want what he's offering today. I want it in spades, man. I want it running over. Because I'm awful tired of being me. Been me for 62 years. I am so sick of me. You wouldn't believe how sick you can get of yourself. So let's just take our hearts before the throne, before a living God, before a compassionate God, before a God who's not afraid to use a trial. He'll grab your heart in the trial if he can seize it for eternity. But before a God who's not about trials, but he's about hearts. He's about your heart. If you were the only one who was ever going to get saved, one person in history, Jesus would have come down for you. I know because he says so. He said, if I had 100 sheep, one went missing, I'd leave the 99 come for the one. Jesus would have come just for you. He would have died on the cross for one person. And so I know that if you come to him today, he'll take you. And he'll marry you to himself. If you already know him and you're just tired of yourself, let's get a new heart. Let's get a new spirit. Let's walk out of here refreshed and renewed and restored. How does that sound to you? I've already made up my mind. And so, Father, merciful, compassionate, gracious God, I am really tired of me. And I've walked with you for over 2 decades. The longer I walk with you, the more tired I get of me, and the more I want to be like you. Because everything I see in you, Lord Jesus, is so good. And you make it all available to me, and I can have that by the power of your Spirit If I open the door and invite you in deeper, you will come in deeper as far as I'll allow you. And so, God, I'm just here to say, I want you to come in now. Way deep. Farther than you've ever been before. And wash me, God. Make me clean. That dead heart that you took out of me so long ago, I got to confess that I've damaged that thing over the years. I've allowed it to become hard, allowed it to become soiled. Soften my heart, God. Give me a new heart, new spirit. God, help me to live and really live, God, for you and in you and through you. Make me new. According to the word of your promise, according to the power of your Son, according to your Spirit. Make me new, God. And I thank you. Because by faith I can now receive this into my life. It's mine. Just for taking it. Just because of Jesus. More of you, less of me. I must decrease, you must increase. Come in. Have your way in my heart now, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you in Him. We have our approach, we have our confidence, and in Him we pray. Amen.